As you know, as I've mentioned before, I'll mention again tonight, this will be our last Saturday evening seminar for a few weeks, because doing chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 to 12, those are kind of the four segments, will take us 9 presentations to get through in depth. Plus chapters 7 and 8 form a very important unit. We often teach 7 and 8 very separately, but I see them as very strongly interlinked. And of course 9 is 8 continued. And so already you've got a piece too big to get through before Christmas. So I want to do those all together. And of course the holidays, you all have so many parties to go to and things, I'm sure that your Saturday nights are just booked with festivities. So anyway, it would be really chopped up with Thanksgiving weekend and Christmas 2 weekends there and so on. So we're going to probably start the second Saturday night of January, and we will do 9 nights on Daniel 7 to 12. I believe that hits us with a break right at the spring break for our school, and that weekend I've chosen to be out of town for a collegiate function up in California. It's one weekend I'll be gone in the spring. Then we'll have time in the rest of the spring to, before camp meeting, to do an 8-part series that I entitled Good God, Bad World, Why, which deals with how come bad things happen to good people and what's wrong with the world that God made right. And that will cover doctrinally the whole subjects of the origin of sin, salvation from sin, death, resurrection, second coming, millennium, hell. We'll look at some topical things which are really necessary foundational stuff so that once we hit Revelation, we can simply plug things in as we learn them. Otherwise, going through Revelation, we have to take all these detours. So we're going to sort of do a major detour in the spring. I thought we had music. Probably all they need is the door to the choir room closed, and that would solve that. That's kind of a nice background, actually. Then starting in the fall of next year, we will do 30 nights approximately going through the book of Revelation. So I know this is spread out forever, but at least you won't get tired on the short term. You may get tired on the long term. Okay, yes, Jack. Sure. Yeah. I can tell you something that's a little clearer, and that is the weekend that I'm going to be gone in the spring is the 27th to the 30th, so Saturday the 28th. So we'll break at that point, the last Saturday of March, and we'll fill up the before and we'll fill up the be after. Okay? I'll try and put out a schedule for you. Yeah. So that's the plan. We're going to get all through everything, but tonight we'll close off for the fall. And I want to thank you for coming these Saturday nights. It's been gratifying to see such a good-sized crowd, actually big enough that I was going to do it in the youth chapel, and I think we'd have actually been too full a couple of times. So that's cool, and I appreciate you being here. Evidently, you've been learning something or hearing something that's kept your interest, and that's good to know as well. Okay. Let's have a prayer and we'll begin. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to illuminate your word to our hearts. Take something from this story tonight for each one of us and apply it specifically to our individual needs, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius. Let's back up to verse 31. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, chapter 5, verse 31, being about 62 years old. And it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. You'll notice the story just flows on in Daniel's rendition here. Now, who was Darius? We need to take a minute on that, and I've given you some clear explanation on your notes. Let's look at that briefly. The name Darius the Mede is found nowhere else in archaeology or history except in the book of Daniel. Darius cannot be confirmed by any secular source. Every known source lists Cyrus as the king, beginning with the fall of Belshazzar. So there are those who have said, see, this proves that the Bible is inaccurate again. And whereas we were able to find some of the other areas where this kind of problem comes up, we were able to solve those things. Tonight we can't solve this by some new discovery. So let me just give you a sense of what's happening here. Letter B. Since the book of Daniel is proven true regarding every other reference of to reigning kings, we have reason to believe that Daniel is accurate about Darius. What supporting evidence do we have? Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. Again, it says there, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now, the realm of the Chaldeans was only a small portion of the Babylonian, now Medo-Persian Empire. So that phrase in itself would give you the feeling that Darius was made a local ruler, not the total ruler over everything. Much as Belshazzar was king over the realm of the Chaldeans, but his father was king over all of Babylon. Cyrus is, without question, the number one king ruler at this point in Medo-Persia. It appears that most likely Darius simply received the kingdom, chapter 5, verse 31, and stayed in Babylon to settle matters out, whereas we know that Cyrus continued on for another year campaigning and conquering other areas before he came back to Babylon to actually assume the position, the active role of being king. I think I just explained what's in number one and most of what's in number two. Let me read number two. After conquering the city of Babylon, Cyrus did not remain in the city but moved on with his army on other military campaigns for about the next year. The first year of Darius is mentioned in Daniel 9, verse 1. No second year is ever referred to. Thus it appears that Darius ruled in Babylon for about 6 months of the accession year, from October of 539, when Babylon fell, until the new year of 538, and then a few months into his first year of reign, because Daniel mentions that, upon which Cyrus returned and took over the reins of the government. Since all secular sources list the reign of Cyrus as beginning with the fall of Babylon, his reign and that of Darius would exactly overlap each other. So the first year of Cyrus would be the first year of Darius, because Darius was simply a local ruler under Cyrus while Cyrus was finishing the business of conquering the kingdom. Then he came and settled in Babylon and ruled for the rest of his life. So that's what we know about Darius. Now let's go on with the story. It pleased Darius, chapter 6, verse 1, to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. We have here a simple statement of the order of government. 120 lesser rulers, three supervisors over them, and then the king. Verse 3. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. It is unprecedented for someone who is a high ruler in one kingdom to simply go on to become a high ruler in another kingdom. Usually the top men are executed, wiped out, exiled, something, and new ones are brought in. Daniel had been proclaimed third ruler in Babylon the night Babylon fell by Belshazzar. Now, Darius evidently had the sense to look around and see who knew what was going on and who could help him with the transitional government, and he sets Daniel as one of the top three. And then, because Daniel distinguishes himself above all the other rulers and satraps, Darius is thinking about making Daniel number one, as if to make Daniel over two or three, who are then over the 120. Now it says in verse 3 that an excellent spirit was in Daniel. I don't know how many of you know of Dr. Leslie Harding. That should be a fairly familiar name to a number of you. He's one of the greater inspirations that I had on my study of Daniel and Revelation. And at this point, he gave a definition to the excellent spirit that I've always liked. It's a little highfalutin, but I liked it. And I gave you some of the words there in a couple of blanks. He said the spirit is the dispositional reaction to the stimuli of life. How do you like that? And I can't say it with a British accent as he could, but it's the dispositional reaction to the stimuli of life. What does that mean? What is your disposition? It's the way you respond to events that happen. Now, when our lives receive stimuli, when things tweak us, when things get in our way, when things try our patience, when things challenge us, when things come our way that we're supposed to deal with, how do we respond? Most of us say we want to give the right impression. You've heard that phrase? My dad always used that phrase. We want to give the right impression. Now, I learned very clearly that what that meant was we want to give an impression that everyone will think is right. It may not be the way this family operates. It may not be my real self. I may be madder than everything, but I'm going to put on a happy face and give the right impression. Character is who you are. Character is the accumulation of everything in the past that adds up to who you are now. How you react when you don't have time to plan it is your character. That's your spirit, your dispositional reaction to the stimuli of life. If you want to know what someone is like, you have to find out what they're like when they're not expecting to be watched. Then you find out what they're like. And of course, you know what you're like, don't you? Yeah. And we all know that we're not like what we'd like to be like. And so we try to put on a good impression. And that's not necessarily bad. But I think what it's saying here is very clearly, as Darius watched Daniel at work, Daniel's values and morals, his honesty, his fairness, his unselfishness, was there even when it didn't have to be. Therefore, an excellent spirit was in him. So he's talking about character. Of course, character has been a subject in our nation over the last election or two. You know, people were claiming that President Clinton did not have character, you see. So then what was the response to that? Well, character doesn't matter, it's how well they can govern. Well, character is who you are. Don't tell me character doesn't matter. Character is who you are. You cannot be anything but what your character is. And Daniel was one here who evidently had developed an excellent character. He distinguished himself by his character. He distinguished himself by being who he was. Now that's what God wants to do for all of us, isn't it? He wants to make us into something that's like him, and not as much like us anymore, although it'll be uniquely us, but it'll be the characteristics will be his. God wants to reform our characters so that when we don't have a chance to plan our response still reflects him. That's what I believe character perfection is all about, and that's what God wants for us. That's not even optional. If we are truly followers of Jesus Christ, we will be partakers of the divine nature. And the divine nature will change our characters. And if we don't want our characters changed, then we don't want Jesus. Very simple. And Daniel here is a wonderful illustration of someone who God so molded his character over the years that even a heathen king could look at him and say, I can trust this guy. He's straightforward. He's honest. He's cultured. He's together. He's a diplomat. But he doesn't talk out of both sides of his mouth, and I can trust him with the treasury. He's what Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You know, say what you mean what you say, leave it right there. Be transparent, be open, and be honest. Daniel is a great role model for that. And as a result, Darius wanted to make him number one in the government. Verse 4, so the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. We certainly do not have that situation with our current kingdom here in America. There are more investigations going on than you can keep up with. Now with Daniel, they went to check him out concerning the kingdom. He had been the prime minister under the king, undoubtedly about 40 years under Nebuchadnezzar. There was lots of history to check out. There was lots of kingdom actions to see if he had been absolutely straight and honest. And they could not find a thing. His political life was spotless. Verse 5, then these men said, we shall not find any fault against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Letter B at the bottom of the page, political dirty tricks. They're out to get Daniel. Lightning strikes the highest tree. Anytime you get elevated up, somebody's going to try and bring you down because they want to be there. And so the political dirty tricks begin. They try to get Daniel. They're sure there must be something in his tax returns or his books or his legal maneuverings. There's got to be something. I've just been reading Winston Churchill's History of the English-Speaking People, going down through the medieval times. We're down to about 1715 right now. And you know, it actually gets predictable after a while. History is just one round of the next generation playing the same political tricks on each other the previous one did. Nothing changes. People selling their souls for power and money and fame and going down in flames while someone else is selling their soul to get above them. And it's just a constant round of things. Daniel didn't play that game. Daniel didn't care if he was the janitor or the prime minister, just so he was doing what God wanted him to do. He was more than willing to be out of sight and out of mind or in front of everybody. He wasn't after power. He was after serving the Lord. Now, when it came to his spiritual life, whereas politically a Christian, a follower of the God of Israel, of Jehovah, should be spotless politically, when it comes to spiritual things, how should it be? There's no way. It is inevitable that spiritually a follower of God is going to end up at odds with the popular culture. Isn't that right? So they said, we know we can't find anything on him politically. We're only going to get something on him concerning the law of his God. There's no problem there. There are plenty of things the world wants us to do we don't believe God would have us do. We should be at odds with the world. We're going one way and they're going the other. There should be no problem with the world creating a conflict between their ways of doing things and our following of God. And if there is no difference between our following of God and the world's ways of doing things, we're not on the right spot. We're not going the right way. Now, we live in a country right now where that is not an accentuated conflict. We're allowed the freedom to be different. But in 99% of this world's history, that freedom has not existed. We live in a little 200-year bubble, and you can find a couple other little bubbles in time where people have had the freedom to be what they want to be spiritually without being in conflict with government. This whole idea of the separation of church and state is a Johnny-come-lately idea. It showed up a couple hundred years ago, and it's under attack again. All through history, people have believed that the only way to keep a kingdom and people unified is that they must be unified on religion, because religion is the very gut-level basic stuff in life. That's why the king always felt he had to dictate what the religious convictions of the people was going to be. Cyrus, by the way, was not that way. Cyrus, as a king, was one who believed that people ought to be able to practice their own religions. In fact, he was in favor of sending the Jews back, which he did, to rebuild their temple, because he knew they would be much more happy, loyal subjects if they were allowed to have their own culture. His son, Cambyses, was of the opposite view, and no longer had the Jews returned than Cambyses, when he got on the throne a few years later, tried to turn the whole thing over again. And that has been the history of the world. Little times when people had religious freedom. Most of the time, unless you could keep those powers out of your little kingdom, you had no chance at following God without being at dangerous odds with the government. So they don't have any problem, and they shouldn't have any problem. They should be able to walk right in and find all kinds of reasons to condemn Daniel based on how his following of God is different than society, and people should be able to find that in us if they want to. I'm glad right now it's not a problem. Someday again it will be. The book of Revelation makes that clear. Verse 6. So the governors and satraps thronged before the king. Now turn the sheet over to page 2. We now have the beginning of a deadly plot. First of all, notice they throng before the king. So this is a mass movement, letter A. And they said to the king, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal decree, to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. How true was that statement? That statement is about 99.3% true. All the governors, satraps, administrators, counselors, and advisors have consulted and come to this viewpoint. All but one. So it was as true as ivory soap is pure. You've seen that? Was it 99.99% pure? Exactly. This is almost the truth. It's so close to being the truth that you can't tell the difference unless you really know what you're talking about. So a mass movement that appears to be across the board to set up a law which deliberately placed the law of God, Daniel's God, against civil law. No petition to be made to God or man for 30 days except you, O king. Now, I'm sure this was made with the apparent good of the government in mind. After all, the Babylonians people had just been taken over by the Medo-Persian kings, and you need some time to settle the population, right? So you need to let the population know that this new king cares for them, right? This new king cares. You know, your government cares for you. We've heard a lot of that lately, too. Let us take care of you. So only ask us, you see, for something, and we will give you what you need. Doesn't sound terribly different than some of the social policy of today. They just don't throw us in the den of lions if we disagree. So this appears to be for the good of the government. Verse 8, now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Medo-Persia had this concept that once they made a law, you couldn't change it. You'll recall when the law went out a few years later for at the time of Queen Esther, Haman got his law passed that said all the Jews could be massacred on a certain day. They couldn't change the law. That's the way the Medo-Persian Empire worked. So what did they do? They made a second law that said the Jews could defend themselves. That's an interesting way of doing it. Well, here, it's a law that cannot be changed. I think we need to be careful if we do any of those. Human beings are just, we do not have the perspective to do anything quite that serious. We've got to always remember we may be wrong. Darius was evidently flattered. He signed the decree as it was written. So notice, letter B, we have legislation designed to set God's law against civil law. It's framed in secret. It's introduced for the apparent good of the government and people, and it appears to be unanimously supported. The central issue is worship, religious difference, therefore construed as treason, and there's a death penalty applied. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom from early days. Why did Daniel so openly flaunt this law? Why didn't he go in his closet and shut the door and keep praying? He would have been hiding his true self. Okay? Go to Matthew chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, verse 5. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. And when you pray, Jesus says, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, Matthew 6, thank you, Matthew 6, verse 5, we'll get it straight. Third try's a charm. Verse 6, Matthew 6, 6, but when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly.
I would say that Daniel succeeded as it happened at the end. It had changed his habit. He was visibly accepting the law as it was, or then showed his acceptance of that law. Changed his habit.
Okay. He may not, but I'm sure he had a closet. He could have crawled into the bed or something.
Well, no.
The point here is, number one, Jesus says, don't pray in public with your windows open or on the street corner. Go where no one can see you. Is Daniel violating that principle?
No.
Why not? It said go in and shut the door where nobody can see you. He opened the window where they could. There is a huge difference. Jesus is talking about don't pray on the street corner for the sake of public piety. Daniel was not praying with his window open to Jerusalem for the sake of public piety. In fact, turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and we know exactly what Daniel was doing and why. And it comes out of Solomon's prayer when he dedicated the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, beginning with verse 36. In this prayer, Solomon goes through all kinds of things. You know, when the pestilence hit the land and they pray toward the temple, hear them and heal. And when an invading army comes and they're afraid, they can't stand against them, and they pray towards this temple, hear and raise up a deliverer. And here in verse 36 he says, and when they sin against you, for there is no people who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they are carried, captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong and have acted wickedly. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave their fathers, toward the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. So Daniel was following an established custom, not necessarily divinely given decree, but an established custom to pray towards Jerusalem, much like the Muslims pray towards Mecca. Similar concept. They'd have caught him if he had his doors closed. You're right. They were out to get him. The key here is Daniel was not breaking Jesus' later given concept. He wasn't out there for public piety. Secondly, he was following a custom of the Jews, which is not anti-biblical. And the key thing is he kept on as he had been because the law was designed to alter his custom. So he did not start praying with his window open when the decree came down. That would have been flaunting it. He didn't stop praying with his window open when the decree came down. That would appear to have acquiesced, which he didn't want one to give the appearance of even having stopped praying to his God. And they knew he wouldn't change anyway. That's why they framed the decree this way. So why change anyway? They're going to catch you. So Daniel, the important thing is he continued on. Now there is another important lesson here. If you don't have the guts to be faithful to God now, you're not going to suddenly get the guts when someone makes it dangerous to be faithful. If you can't follow, let's say, the Sabbath now, in that we believe the Seventh-day Adventists, that's holy time. I'm not preaching on that subject tonight. I'm using it as an illustration. If you understand, as Seventh-day Adventists do, the concept of the Sabbath, but you don't have the guts to follow it now because you might get a demotion in pay or lose your job, don't think you're suddenly going to get the guts to do it when it becomes more dangerous. Trials do not change us, they reveal our mettle. And if God has mercy, after the trial is over, we have a chance to strengthen the mettle before the next one hits. So we must understand here, Daniel is on a roll and he keeps rolling. It's the momentum of his custom that carries him through without question. Had he been afraid up to this time to be so open about his religious practice, he wouldn't have had the guts to be open now. The decisions we make now, Daniel purposed in his heart in Daniel 1, he would not defile himself. That purposing of his heart is still rolling on. And you've got to build that character when there's no pressure against it. You can't suddenly build it when the pressure's on. Today is the day of decision, so that tomorrow you can stand in the trial. Continuing on. Daniel, back to Daniel chapter 6. Then these men assembled, verse 11, I like that. They assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. I wonder if they distracted Daniel from his prayers. He's praying up there in the window and all of a sudden the governors and satraps begin an assembly in his front yard. And they're all looking up. We got him. This is so obvious, a political setup. You know, there's not even really much of an attempt to cover. They assembled. It's a mass thing again. And they find Daniel praying. How amazing. They knew exactly when he'd be praying. That's why they showed up right then. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, and now they get down to the point, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, Who else used that phrase against Daniel? Belshazzar. Oh, aren't you one of those captives from Judah? He doesn't bother to say who was prime minister for 40 years. Are you that prisoner of war that was carried off here to Babylon 70 years ago? Here they say the same thing. They don't say that most honorable and faithful of all governors, that man that has absolutely nothing we can find against him, who ruled impeccably and spotlessly for so many decades. They simply say that prisoner of war does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petitions three times a day. Notice the most loyal citizen is made to look disloyal and treasonous purely because of a religious conviction. That's very significant for our lives. I just hate it when I am misunderstood, don't you? I mean, it's one thing to have your hand in the cookie jar and get caught with it there. That's humbling. You know, it's embarrassing and all that. But when you didn't have your hand in the cookie jar and you get accused of it, that's what makes me angry. I can get hot in a hurry over perceived false accusation, being misunderstood. Get ready, because this is prophetic, just as Daniel 3 was, of what Revelation said is going to happen in the last days. We are going to have to stand under false accusation. You know, even if we stand mad, Satan got us, right? We've got to stand with the Spirit and the heart of the Lord. I need some work on that. How about you? You know, I need God to do some character work there about even saying, okay, even my reputation is up to the Lord. Even if I'm misunderstood, that's God's problem, not mine. Kick back, calm down, let God be in charge. So Daniel here is accused of everything he is not just because he prays to God. Verse 14, and the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. The king all of a sudden discovered that he had just been taken. And he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. He evidently looked to find out if there was some little loophole in the law somewhere that said he didn't have to go through with this. And he worked all afternoon and into the evening, and he couldn't find a way. These guys were tenacious. Verse 15, they came back. These men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it's the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." They come back and they shove this in the king's face. They really have a lot of gall. Now, I don't know. Maybe I'm wishy-washy. But somehow I think Darius could have said, "Look, you guys' intent is obvious. Go home. I'm the king. Go back to your desks. I've had about enough of this game." So maybe I could judge Darius as being wimpy. Certainly Darius probably was rather excited at being in such a powerful position and didn't want to lose it. I mean, remember, this Darius was just a pagan despot who could have your head on a platter if you just looked at him cross-eyed. He wasn't some kind of a nice, gentle guy. He was a warrior. He was a general. He'd probably killed and seen many, many men killed in his rise to power. So he had a desire to be in power. So maybe we could judge him as a wimp for power in this case. He gave in. Maybe that's wrong. Maybe it's true that he dare not break that law or he'd be in deep trouble. Of course, this was his chance to show his character and say, "You can have the kingdom. I am not going to rule over putting Daniel in the lion's den." This is a charade and a game, and he could have been willing to just say, "I'm not going to do it. Let the chips fall on me as they may. I will not do such an unjust, unfair thing. I wonder what the story would have ended up like then. Would have been interesting. Maybe he would have ended up in the lion's den. I don't know. But again, Darius does not have Daniel's character. That's clear. He is not willing to put himself on the line for what is right just simply because it's right. He tried to do it legally, but he wasn't going to risk himself. Yes? Interesting parallel to Pilate. I hadn't thought of that. That would make sense. Yeah, for Pilate to say, look, go home. I've had enough of this. I'm not going to send an innocent man to the cross. Yeah, interesting. Interesting. I like that. Okay, let's read on. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. And the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. What a compliment. Your God, whom you serve continually. There's the compliment I'd like to have on my life. How about you? That people know that I am 100% dedicated to the service of the Lord. And that it's all the time. It's not just 100% when you're looking. Whether you're looking or not, I would like to be known, and I'm not sure I have that. I'm not sure I have the right to that yet. But that's what I would like to be known for, and like I'm sure you would. You who serve God continually, he will deliver you. The king sounds real positive here. Then a stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now, the miracles had to begin immediately, because how would you get Daniel in the lion's den without any of the lions getting out? Most likely, knowing the way things were done back then, this was a pit, as it were, with a hole in the top, and they drop you in. So, I mean, Daniel is in his late 80s to 90s here. And most likely they, had to let him down or something. But I can just see the angels giving a soft landing right from the beginning, you know, as they drop Daniel. He's not hurt. It may look like a hard landing to the others, but not a hard landing for Daniel. I mean, you know, you've got to have some weakened bones by then and things. Fall far enough that a lion couldn't jump out would not be good for an old man. So God evidently gives Daniel a safe landing. They put this stone over the top. Now, based on what we're going to find in a couple of minutes, after Daniel gets out, who do they throw in the lion's den? All of these ones that accused him, along with their families. We'll talk about that. And it says before they even reached the bottom, the lions had them. So don't you think probably they knew before they ever put the stone over that at least the lions hadn't eaten Daniel yet? So maybe that's why the king said, I know your God whom you serve is going to deliver you. Because he could see that the lions were not attacking. Daniel was there and the lions, and they covered over, and they get this clay and they put it into a long, they roll it into a long stringer, and they gooey clay, and they smash it down on the rock and down over the side and onto the surrounding surface. And then they take their seals, which were cylinders that were engraved, so they could roll it in the clay. And the insignia was like a signature, and this insignia was for the king, and this was for this governor, and so on. Everyone had their own cylinder, which was their stamp. And they roll these in, showing that it takes the authority of that individual to break that clay. And of course, you can tell if the stone's been moved, because the clay would be broken. So they seal Daniel in there. Of course, we know how well that works, don't we? They sealed Jesus in the tomb, and that didn't work too well. God doesn't mind breaking the seal of some king. Doesn't bother him at all. They're going to seal Daniel in here, but they cannot seal the Lord out. Now, the king went to his palace, verse 18, and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. You can just see the king laying there in bed thinking they didn't eat Daniel yet, but they got to be getting hungry. I wonder if it's going to last. I wonder if it's going to last. So he fasts, can't eat, has no appetite. The musicians, that's an unclear word, some kind of diversions, you know, the king, bring something to entertain me. Nothing's brought in. Who do you think had the worst night? King had a much worse night than Daniel. It had to be kind of smelly down there in the lion's den, but it was undoubtedly warm. And lots of furry animals. And Daniel probably slept just fine, in reality, because sleep starts in the heart, doesn't it? If your heart's at rest, you can sleep most anywhere. And Daniel had no problem. He probably had a very interesting night. The king is in anguish, just afraid those lions are going to get hungry. Somehow this isn't going to last. It's too good to be true. Then the king arose early in the morning, and he went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, you get the feeling that lamenting voice is he's just so afraid he's not going to get an answer, but he so much wants to get an answer. His faith is weak. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? You remember the three Hebrews said, our God is able to deliver us from the fire. And even if he doesn't, we're going to serve him. Daniel, has your God been able to deliver you from the lions? And the sweetest voice the king ever heard called back, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. I kind of like the way Daniel gets in that extra lick there. You know? The three Hebrews said basically the same thing. It was Daniel in Daniel 2 said basically the same thing. God gave me this vision to show you what your heart was desiring to know and to get us off the hook. Here he kind of says the same thing. God has shut the lion's mouths so that they have not harmed me. I was found innocent before him, and I have done you, king, no wrong. Daniel doesn't have a problem stating his innocence. I suppose if you spend a night in the lion's den, you have a right to state your innocence. Then the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. Our God is stronger than the lion. Amen? The lion of the tribe of Judah is stronger than the roaring lion. Turn to a couple of texts just to look at this lion metaphor. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter is just a little bit before the book of Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 5, a familiar verse. Verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. How do lions catch their prey? Well, one way is in the jungle, there's a water hole. And usually, if you can see from an airplane, the water hole has trails like wagon spokes going out in all directions where the animals come in to drink. And when the animals come down to drink, the lion, male lion, will have his lionesses hide along the trails on one side of the water hole, and he'll skirt way around so they don't get a whiff of him to the other side and sneak up behind them. And then when he gets close enough, he will roar. And what do the animals do? They run in the opposite direction. Now, when the animals are running, they're vulnerable. Because they're no longer focused. They're focused on one thing, running. And the lionesses just reach out and grab the ones as they go by that they want. You see, Satan has a big roar. He can scare you to death. He can make it look for all the world like if you follow the Lord, you'll never survive. He can make it look for all the world like if you follow the Lord, you'll lose your job, you'll lose your family, you'll lose your house, you'll lose everything. He can make it look for all the world like you'll become the scorn of the neighborhood if you follow the Lord. He can even make it look sometimes like you'll become the scorn of the church if you follow the Lord. And if he can have us running scared, then all he has to do is stick his foot out and trip us and we're on our face. The confidence has to be in the fact that the roaring lion can't hurt us because we know 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, that'll be five or six pages toward the back of the Bible. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So the neat thing is when you're down at the water hole and the lion roars, you can just keep drinking. Don't run. Wherever you are with the Lord, if the lion roars, just keep on. If you're praying three times a day with the window open, when the lion roars, just keep right on praying three times a day. Let the lion roar, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Satan's tactic is to scare. So we will run, and he can trip us up, and we're down in the mud, and then he pounces on us. God says, trust me, I am greater. I've got you covered. Philippians chapter 4. Familiar passage. Begins by saying, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. That's usually not shown when you're running half scared. Gentleness is kind of a quiet control. The Lord is at hand. That's why you can be quiet. The Lord is at hand, and he's greater than the lion. Be anxious for nothing. That's easy to say. Yeah. Oh, don't let it bother you. Well, I'm bothered sometimes, aren't you? Well, just don't let it bother you. Again, that's a matter of character, and it's a matter of trusting the Lord through enough rough circumstances that you finally discover there's nothing to fear. But that takes time and circumstances. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. That's how you actively engage in not being afraid. That's how you actively engage in the process of not reacting, is by prayer and supplication. Instead of trying to work out the difficulties, work the prayer life with thanksgiving, and let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. You can't even figure out why you're not running scared when the lion roars so hard, but you know you don't need to run because you have peace. Will guard your hearts through and minds through Jesus Christ. Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is what? Stayed. Your God whom you serve continually. It was his custom to pray three times a day. Again, the perfect peace is what settles into the life of the one who is stayed on the Lord, not the one who visits once a week on Sabbath morning, but the one who's stayed on the Lord. That's where the peace comes. If you have a once a week religion and it's not working, guess what? It doesn't work. You have to have a daily walk with Jesus Christ if anything is going to work. And Psalm 91, you can turn there. A great psalm. Psalm 91, verse 3, verse 13. You shall tread upon the... What is it? Lion. The lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. This is all talking about he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, verse 1, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Not the one who visits the secret place of the Most High, but the one who, what's the word? Dwells, abides, stays, goes and makes it home. The one who abides in the secret place of the Most High is the one who can walk on the lion and the serpent. Now, who's the lion? Satan, who roars to scare us. Who's the serpent? The devil and Satan, who's out accusing and causing trouble. So this is a clear metaphor using both the one of the serpent from the Garden of Eden and the lion, showing that he who abides, dwells, he who serves his God continually, not the one who serves occasionally or who visits the secret place of the Most High, but the one who dwells. Again, that's Daniel's life, is this consistent dwelling in the presence of God. That's the one that can trample Satan and not worry about it at all. They will not be fearful or scared because they know that their God is in control. And you know what? It doesn't even matter then if the lions do eat you. If God wants to feed his lions on you, that's God's business. He is the resurrection and the life. Isn't that right? You have to trust to that point where it's okay even if he doesn't shut the lions' mouths. John the Baptist, that's right, lost his head. Jesus was crucified. There have been more people martyred than those that God wouldn't let the fire burn. There were more people, Christians, eaten by lions during the time of Rome, apparently, than those for whom God shut the lions' mouths. Do we trust him to that point? Only if we dwell. There is no value, letter B, in half service or half commitment. There's no value in visiting the secret place of the Most High. Back to Daniel chapter 6, a couple more points. Verse 24, the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. That must have been an awful scene. I can almost hear Daniel protesting. Do we really have to do this? Do we really have to? Now, this is typical justice in the ancient world. If the father sinned, just wipe out the whole family. You find it in many of the ancient laws, but it's interesting. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16, this law is distinctly missing or actually contradicted in the laws that God gave to the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 24 verse 16 says, the fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. God gave Israel a higher level of justice 800 years earlier than even this kingdom had. Ezekiel chapter 18, I just read this last week and thought of it in this context, beginning with verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine, and the soul of the father as well as the son is mine. The soul that sins shall die. If a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains and lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, has given his bread to the hungry, has covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and executed true judgment between man and man, If he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgment faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord. Okay, that kind of lays the whole thing out. Now moving on. If he begets a son who is a robber and a shedder of blood, who does all the opposite of his father, notice it says down at the bottom of verse 13, he shall surely die, his blood shall be upon him. However, verse 14, if he begets a son who sees all the sins that his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, and therefore he's a good person, then it says at the bottom of verse 17, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. So God makes it very clear, and by the way, he goes on here to say, and you say I'm unfair. Israel, before they went to Babylon, was violating that very law. That's what Ezekiel 18 makes clear. They were destroying the sons for the father's sins and the fathers for the son's sins. Just wipe out the family. Israel was like Babylon. That's why God sent them back there. And here you see Babylonian justice as opposed to godly justice. Before God, we all stand on our own. And God expects us to treat each person based on their own decisions and their own actions. God had a higher level of justice than Babylonian justice. Here they throw the wives and the children to the lions along with the fathers. Now, the one thing you may say, then how come Achan's family was all killed for his sin? You remember that story? When Achan stole the Babylonian garments and things? And so they took Achan and his wife and his children and stoned them to death. It appears they had to be co-conspirators in order to have had it hid in a hole underneath their tent or in their tent. That's the only way we can reconcile that, because God clearly said we're not going to kill the parents for the children or the children for the parents. Closing out now, verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. He starts sounding an awful lot like Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 here. Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one that shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? It almost sounds like Daniel had a chance to sit down and review some history with Darius and tell him about the image and the golden image and Nebuchadnezzar's 7 years, because he comes out with this incredible statement of faith. I wonder if Darius was won for the Most High God as a result of this event. Then this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Because of Daniel's faithfulness, all the world hears of Daniel's God. What is the purpose of trials? Well, they may be to show us the weakness of our metal so we can strengthen it up in the time between. But Daniel certainly didn't need a night with the lions for his character's sake at this time in life. So the trial also could have the purpose of the spreading of the good news to others. Are you willing to suffer so that others can be saved? It's a tough question, isn't it? Are you willing to lose all or go through pain or tragedy so that God can show through your strength the way for others to find that strength? That's not fair, except from God's eternal perspective. It's not fair if you suffer loss, but if someone else can receive eternity over a temporal loss on your part, isn't that fair? We have to look at things from a higher picture. Now, this is as far as we get with the book of Daniel, without chapter 7 going back about 13 years and then proceeding forward with the visions of Daniel. So this ends the stories. We've noticed that all these stories are heavily prophetic, because Revelation, as we explored in chapter 3, makes it very clear that we will all face a apparent mass movement to frame human law at odds with God's law, to make the most loyal citizens and honest ones, that should be the Christians, at odds with government and appear treasonous, with the death decree and the bite, and we may all get thrown to the lions, and God may not close their mouth. But chapter 3 takes us further, that when we go into the fire, that is when Jesus will come and rescue. So this is ahead for us. This is a prophetic story. This whole set of stories is prophetic. But the focus above all is if we will steadfastly place ourselves in the hands of God, if we will abide in the secret place of the Most High, not just visit, if we can be known, because it's true that we serve our God continually, that is the focus of life, the consistent daily walk with God. And that will change your character and give you an excellent spirit. And that will create opportunity for the world to see and hear who the true God is. Are we willing to be that, to have that kind of commitment? I pray that that will be my decision. It certainly is my decision. I pray that it will be worked out. And I would pray the same for you. And let's pray together. Lord, we need the experience of Daniel in our lives. I would pray that all of us, when we're in our older years, would have developed that kind of a character that people can see that we are stuck with you and we're not going anywhere. That we are solid and regular and steady in our commitment to you, and that there are some non-negotiable things in our lives.